I want to read from John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. We will go a little bit further than this today, but we'll start here. John 7, starting at verse 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you to speak through your word. Give us insight and understanding into what you have for us today. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 38, which is what I want to focus on here in the first part of the teaching, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Not to take anything away from Jesus, but there is no direct quote from the Old Testament about what he said, the scripture said. It could be a combination of scriptures, or it could come from just one, but you might look at Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 55:1, Isaiah 58:11. Those would be three places where it speaks something of this. And then Zechariah 14:8. So with that out of the way, the first thing I want to point out is that in using the metaphor of a flowing river of living water, Jesus is giving us a picture of an unending abundance of all the things that make up life. And the word life in this context speaks of one who is alive physically and spiritually, because he believes in Jesus and lives accordingly. And you might look at how the word life or living is used in chapter 6 and chapter 7 to confirm what I'm saying. Those who are alive physically but do not believe in Jesus are alive temporarily. And the life they live is the lowest, the weakest, and the most meaningless form of life. So from the eternal perspective, from the spiritual perspective, those who are physically alive but do not believe in Jesus are dead even though they live. In contrast, those who believe in Jesus and live accordingly are alive not only physically but spiritually and eternally. And true, they will eventually die physically, but their life does not end with physical death. And the life they live here on earth and on into eternity is faith-based. It's God-pleasing. It's love-driven. It's relationship-focused. It's contented. It's patient. It's kind and compassionate. It's merciful. It's mindful of those less fortunate. It's humble and meek. It's saintly at home as well as abroad. It's intimacy with God. It's peace-filled and joy-filled. And therefore, this life that those who are alive both physically, spiritually, and eternally live is unimaginably satisfying regardless of the circumstances. At least it's unimaginable by those who don't enter into this life. Now, if you can imagine all of this flowing from your innermost being and touching the lives of those around you, then you are getting the picture of what Jesus means when he speaks of living water flowing from your innermost being. And this brings us to the second thing I want to point out from verse 38. And the second thing is that the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is speaking of here in verse 38, takes place first and foremost within us. Now, it's true that most of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work are outward, such as the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, just to give you two examples. However, even though the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are most often outward, his work in the individual life of the believer is first and foremost inward. And just so we keep all this in its proper perspective, Jesus said the Holy Spirit does this work in those who believe in him. And as I have tried to convey to you for some number of years, and I submit to you this comes from the rest of Scripture, not just from my own perspective, believing in Jesus includes trusting him fully, submitting to his authority, obeying his commands, doing his will, and pressing on and becoming holy, just as God is holy. So for me, this raises a question. Why is it so important for the Holy Spirit to do his work inside of us when his manifestations are outward? It is important because who we are on the inside is who we are. Who you are on the inside is who you are. We can pretend to be someone we aren't so that our outside is different from who we are on the inside. Yet in spite of our efforts to hide our true selves, in spite of our efforts to pretend we are someone we aren't, who we are inside affects what we think, how we think, what we believe, what we value, what we fear, what we long for. And all of that affects how we speak and how we behave. Therefore, in spite of our best efforts at times to hide who we are on the inside, those who are discerning, that is, those who recognize the true nature of the fruit hanging from the tree, we'll see through our facade and recognize who we really are. I've maintained for many, many years that all of us expose who we really are if the rest of us would just be willing to listen a little bit longer. The truth comes out. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And skipping over verse 19. So then, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. And in the same way, you will be known by your fruit. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit must take place first and foremost inside of us, because that is how to get true and lasting godliness on the outside. We can dress up, but if indeed we are who we are on the inside, then in spite of dressing up, who we are is going to shine through. If you are among those who believe, you will be among those who submit and obey. If you submit and obey, you will be among those who willingly yield to the inward working of the Holy Spirit. If you willingly yield, you will be progressively changed on the inside, which in turn will progressively produce a variety of godly manifestations on the outside. And the discerning eye will see that you are changing and being changed and becoming what Jesus Christ saved you to be. It is these outward manifestations of godliness that Jesus Christ is speaking of when he says, out of you is going to come flowing rivers of living water. Now I suspect we can all agree that the outward workings and manifestations of the Holy Spirit can inspire, draw a crowd, influence people for good, and bring joy to those healed or helped or loved or comforted or cared for in some way. And I suspect we can all think of some miraculous outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which we've either seen or heard about or would like to see. And yet it is the inward working of the Holy Spirit that leads and teaches and empowers us to grow in love, purity, generosity, hospitality, meekness, humility, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, sensibleness, and every other attribute of godliness and Christlikeness that you can think of. And though these qualities may not make you stand out in a crowd or give you the excitement associated with being part of public and miraculous works of God, they do speak of love. They speak of tenderness. They speak of kindness and compassion and other godly things. And they speak these things to those whose lives you touch and those whose lives you touch most often are those nearest to you in your own home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church. And I ask, what greater miracle can we be part of than the miracle of love, which speaks of the love of God to those around us? Now you may be wondering, if Jesus said this is what will take place in the lives of those who believe in him, and if this is the kind of life that comes from the Holy Spirit working in us, why is it so hard to be this way? And why aren't all Christians this way? After all, we're all supposed to have the Holy Spirit. There are several answers that you might find helpful, but for the sake of time, I want to draw your attention to just one portion of Scripture. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this portion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 22. There's a lot of short verses in this portion, so this isn't a real long portion. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 14 and reading through verse 22. And just notice what is said here. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now let's just stop here for a moment. Do you see that this beginning exhortation is an exhortation to community involvement, not personal holiness? This is group holiness. We are being exhorted to be involved in the community of believers, in each other's lives, for the sake of the pursuit of godliness, of holiness, as a group. So consider, How does the lack of community involvement slow or even hinder the work of the Holy Spirit within us? And I'd urge you to think about that. If we don't admonish the unruly, if we don't encourage the faint-hearted, if we don't help the weak, if we aren't patient, if we repay evil for evil, if we fail to seek after that which is good for each other, I believe that we are slowing the work of the Holy Spirit by not helping each other respond to that work as we could if we had that help. Not everyone is a self-starter. Not everyone is self-motivated. Not everyone is self-driven. Some of us need the help of others to make this journey. Verse 16 goes more now to the individual believer. Rejoice always. Wow, can you imagine what being grumpy and complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves and thinking we're the victim, how that works against the presence and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in you? It like shuts off his voice. It quenches his efforts. Pray without ceasing. Okay, that's a tough one, I agree. But have you tried to at least get close to that? In everything, give thanks. That may be tough because we don't feel like it, but it's not tough to do. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you see how feeling sorry for ourselves, how losing contentment, how failing to be thankful slows down, impedes the work of the Holy Spirit in you? So why aren't we all like what Jesus said we would be if the Holy Spirit is in us? Well, we have our reasons, don't we? Verse 19, do not quench, do not extinguish or stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. You know, not everybody is a deep thinker, and that's okay. Not everybody is going to ponder and meditate on things. I suppose that's okay. But those who do, you can, again, go back and focus on the community good. You can share the things with the rest of the body that you're seeing, that you're thinking about, that you're wrestling with, that you're coming to understand, that you hadn't understood before, and help the rest of us. Help us move forward. Help us to be more sensitive to what the Spirit of God is wanting to teach us and lead us into. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is just one portion of Scripture, but I think this portion of Scripture at least gives us a picture of how we might be working against what the Holy Spirit wants to be doing in us. And how we're failing as a whole body and as individuals. And I want to encourage all of us. You know, we eat together every other Sunday. Why? Just to eat together? No. To encourage this kind of helping each other, supporting each other, building each other up in the faith, making progress in the Christian faith. That is one of the goals of eating together. That's why we started it way back when. Why we have men's group and ladies group. The more we do this together, the further we'll get. And so I submit to you that to the degree that we humbly, honestly, graciously, and compassionately practice what this portion of Scripture teaches, we're not supposed to be arrogant in how we help each other, but humble, compassionate. To that very degree, we will encourage and promote the fruit of living waters coming from within each of us. The third and final thing I want to address in relation to verse 38 has to do with some of the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is just to give you a list. These things I'm sure you already know, but just as by way of reminder, the Holy Spirit teaches us what we need to know about God, His Word, and His ways. And that's mostly from John 14, 26, 16, verse 13 through 15, 1 John 2:27. John's pretty strong in the work of the Holy Spirit. Two, the Holy Spirit reveals more and more of God's truth to us as we become able to receive that truth. 1 Corinthians 2:9 to 13. Even Jesus said to his disciples, look, there's a lot more I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle it right now, so you're going to have to wait to hear it. The same is true with us. This is a growing thing. It's a process. We experience this knowledge, and that opens us up to the next bit of knowledge that we can take in, and that opens us up to the next bit that we can understand and absorb and deal with. It is the Holy Spirit who's at work doing that. Three, the Holy Spirit leads us and empowers us to live a godly life, so that in following the leading of the Holy Spirit, we are kept from living according to the world, our flesh, and the devil. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. And you could look at Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, and verse 13. Number 4, the Holy Spirit works in us to change us so that we gain the spiritual condition necessary to bear, to bring forth what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it'd be nice if the Holy Spirit just planted those seeds in us and they sprouted on their own and they just came forth. But I venture to say there is no one in this room who, if they look at that list seriously, can't acknowledge that at least in one or two or more of those fruits, you have a belief system, a value system, a treasure, a fear that works against that fruit coming forth. The Holy Spirit is there to help us gain the spiritual condition necessary, to die to the things necessary, to change the thinking that's necessary to be changed in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, number 5, who knows the mind of God and who knows us so well that He can effectively pray on our behalf when we want to pray but don't know what to say. That's a gift. That's a grace. That's a mercy. That's a blessing. Romans 8:26. Number 6, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the work of building the church, both spiritually and numerically. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And my last one, this is not a complete list by any means, but these just to remind you of these things. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of true Christians so that they have a mindset and attitude of unity and love for one another. Think of all the division in the church. Think of all the separateness, the going our own ways, the unresolved conflicts. It is the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of true Christians to nurture and feed and develop that mindset and attitude of unity and love for one another. Ephesians 4:1 through 3. And that brings us to John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44, which talks about division in the church and among God's people. Some of the people, therefore, starting at verse 40 of John 7, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village of David? So a division occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. These verses are not the only place that speaks of division among the religious Jews because of Jesus. We read in John chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, these words, "Then the Pharisees also were asking Jesus, the Pharisees also were asking the blind man how he had received his sight. And the blind man who now saw said to them, he, Jesus, applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." That was his explanation. That's all he could say. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God," that is Jesus. "Why? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. Therefore, he can't be from God. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? How could Jesus do this if he's not from God?" And there was a division among them. And again in John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "Jesus has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" My point is, Jesus didn't cause, but was part of division. Not deliberately, not intentionally, but because people didn't know what to make of him. And they came to a variety of conclusions, and their conclusions drove them apart. Paul addresses the problem of division in the church and among God's people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Let me read this. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed," Paul writes, "concerning you by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, well, I'm of Paul. And someone else says, no, no, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Well, why are they saying this? Because it's one-upmanship. You know, they want to be more important than somebody else. So, I mean, like if Paul brought you to Christ, well, that's pretty significant. But if you can say Christ did, well, who can beat that? And that's like the top of the list. And they're fighting over this. There's division over this. Who's better? Who's more important? What's most, you know, what matters more? Here they are having division over who brought them to Jesus Christ. Verse 13. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So we begin to see the insanity of division, even in the church. And Paul spoke of the character and spiritual condition of those who cause division. And he spoke of how we ought to deal with them in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." At some point, I would like to talk more about division in the church. But I want to take this just a bit of a different direction. Because we live in a world where there is an abundance of damaged and broken relationships. And sadly, these damaged, these broken relationships are not only found in the world amongst unbelievers, they are also found in the church among those who share the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, the same baptism, the same Bible, and the same Lord's table. Whatever the reason is that we are prone to damaging or breaking off relationships, or whatever our reason for ignoring and tolerating the damage we have done, let me give you some of the Bible's views on this issue. And I want to start with Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you... See, this starts with you, not with the other person. It starts with you. If you go back to James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It starts with you. Now, you may indeed be innocent, and that does happen. But I think that it's fair to say that in most cases, we aren't the innocent victim. I have been involved in counseling some number of couples who are headed for divorce. And in all these years, I have only met one couple where one spouse, we could say, was so innocent that it was like they were innocent. Now, we could point out some things they could improve on and do different, but they were truly innocent. Every other situation, it's two-sided. And Jesus Christ is the one talking here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts by saying, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. How easy it is to come to church, worship, and listen to a teaching, thinking that, you know, so-and-so has something against me. So-and-so won't repair the relationship with me. But what if it's because they have something against you? What if it's because it's something you've done? Have you been willing to honestly think that through? To come to terms with that reality? And so you get to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to leave your offering there before the altar and go. Go away. Don't offer your offering. Leave it there. Go and first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering to who? To the God of peace. To the God of reconciliation. To the God who actually gave his own son in order to reunite us to himself. Can we worship that God and know that somebody has something against us and it's a damaged or broken relationship and do nothing about it? Well, we can sit in the worship service, but it's pretty unrealistic to say we're worshiping that God. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted. Be devoted. Don't just think about this. This should be our intentional practice. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. One of the things that I come up against so often, it's heartbreaking, and it truly is heartbreaking, and that is people are in conflict, the relationship is damaged, and they don't want to be in relationship with this other person. And the story in the scriptures that has had a profound effect in my own life in this regard is the story of the father of the prodigal son. In my opinion, he always wanted the relationship. He allowed his son to leave because that was the son's choice, but it wasn't the father's choice. He didn't want the son to leave. And we know that the father always wanted the relationship by how he responded when the son came back. It was with open arms. He accepted the son's apology and seeking forgiveness and restored him. This is not the common attitude We are in conflict with somebody and we want nothing to do with them. We want to drive them away. We don't want relationship with them. We want a break from them. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Can you imagine? This is the antidote for damaged and broken relationships. In me, I need this attitude. And then give preference to one another in honor. Let the other person be honored. Let the other person look good. What's it to you if you look bad? What really matters? Looking bad or honoring God? What really matters? Romans 12, 16 through 18. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. How easy it is to think that I am better than you. I can see all your flaws. I can describe them very clearly. I can list them on a piece of paper. I can point them out to you passionately. Do I see my own flaws? Am I haughty in mind? Do I think, you know, I'm not such a bad person, but you are really bad. How easy it is to be that way. How that adds to the damage and the brokenness in relationships. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Wow, I was an expert at that for many years. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Well, I knew what was right, and why should I care about what you think is right? But I need to. I need to understand that. I need to listen long enough to understand why you think it's right. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Who? The other person? No, you. Be at peace with all men. James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And while I've repeated this statement to myself 1,000 times, if once, in years, over the years, and especially in years past, the anger of man does not achieve, it does not accomplish, it does not bring about the righteousness of God. One of the things that I've mentioned to you before, I'm confident of. When you're listening, listen to understand, not to fight back. Listen to understand the other person's story. Listen to understand why the other person is the way they are, what it is that really concerns them. Try to understand them first, and then think about how to respond. Be quick to hear. And when you're listening, listen longer. If you can get the other person talking and they're telling you their reasons, their story, their feelings, their whatever, and they get to the end, stay quiet. Stay quiet for a slow count of 10. In most cases, that person will start talking again on their own, and you'll hear some of the better stuff when they start that second time around. Listen long enough to understand. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. You don't have to defend yourself or fight back. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself. Nothing wrong with explaining your position, but listen first. Try to understand. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Wow, that's a challenge. Be angry. Yes, you can be angry. You can be hurt. You can be upset. You can be frustrated. You can be disappointed. But do that without sinning. Don't step outside of God's boundaries to be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to your anger. Why? Because when you do these things, you give the devil an opportunity in your life. And Colossians 3, 12 to 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. Yes. We forgive. But we should want to forgive. We should want to seek reconciliation. We should want the relationship. If a relationship is going to be damaged or broken, it should be because the other person is willing to damage it or doesn't want it, not because you are willing to damage it or don't want it. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The responsibility for unity, the responsibility for mending damaged relationships, the responsibility for reconciling broken relationships starts with you. It starts with me, not with the other person. And we are to do what we can to make relationships work. We are to do what we can to offer healing when a relationship is damaged, to offer forgiveness and reconciliation when it's broken. And if we've contributed, we are to do what we can to remove that, so that we're not part of the damage of the brokenness. There's no doubt that there is a lot of division in the body of Christ. But I maintain that if we would learn to live in unity, just as people within the fellowship, there would be a lot less division within the body of Christ. That is just the more magnified, larger example of our failure to live together with each other in peace. And it is my prayer that we would know the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And since this is where we're ending, especially here in relationships, that we would know that work and understand God's desires for us, so that we would, by our nature, the new nature, want relationships even with those who won't allow relationship to happen.